So I'm going to tell you a story about a guy named Benny. His name is Benny LaRue, and his story is basically like this. He was kind of a wreck, a homeless kind of guy. He had, you know, his story is connected to this youth group who one day was going on a youth retreat. And so all these teenagers were in this bus headed to this youth event. Where they were going to like this retreat center for the weekend. And Benny was a homeless guy who was just hanging out around a gas station. The bus pulled up, and the youth leader got out and engaged Benny in a conversation. And in this conversation, struck it up and basically said, man, why don't you come with us? We're going for the weekend. You don't have any place to stay. We'll like feed you. We'll like let you hang out. We'll take care of you. All that kind of stuff. Now, Benny, you know, he had a old farm hat and just this nasty clothes, sleeveless shirt, just a torn up pair of jeans, just looked like he'd been, you know, run through life. Old pair of shoes, just looked kind of nasty, probably smelled a little bit. And, you know, kind of shocking. Parents were kind of looking at the youth worker going, what in the world are you doing? But he invites them. Benny sits up front, and obviously the youth leader promised parents, hey, I'll keep an eye on them. But it was awkward for the group. The teenagers didn't know what to do. The parents and the other youth workers on a trip were kind of freaked out by it. They got there, and the first meal, Benny basically sat kind of alone and could hear people off in the distance complaining about the fact that, man, do we know this guy's safe? What's going to happen? He's with our kids. What have you done? Man, what if he's on drugs? What if he's a nut job? What if he's like some kind of freaky person? What would happen if all of that took place? And for the most part, Benny, you know, other than the youth leader who kind of talked to him, sat down and ate, was kind of just pushed to the fringes. The reason I want to tell you that story is that I am Benny LaRue. I have an alter ego. You're like, you were a homeless guy? Not quite. See, this was all staged by that youth pastor. I was going to preach for the weekend at this youth retreat for this church in North County, and he staged all this. I literally drove to their church early in the day and got a ride with somebody up to that gas station. I dress as a homeless, goofy-looking guy. The youth pastor kept telling, hey, the guy who's speaking is showing up late. We're just going to kind of get going and everything. And so I was there. Well, they pulled up, and, you know, he knew who I was, so he came and got me. Nobody else in the group knew who I was. I talked with this goofy accent. Yeah, just kind of down on my luck, just having a hard time, just trying to make sense of the world, you know. Appreciate it, you know, been kind of hungry. Of course, they could take one look at me and go, not too much, but, you know. but ended up at this youth retreat, and here's the way the staging, like I said, I sat at that table and I heard people talking to youth guy going, have you lost your mind? Our kids are not safe. This guy could be crazy. He could be drunk. He could have alcohol in it, you know, all this stuff. And what happened was he told them that the speaker's running late, but we're just going to start playing and doing our worship. So they sang a few songs. They did a few prayers. Last song they played, the people who were playing instruments just went and sat down. And from the back of the room, I walked up in front of the entire crowd of teenagers, about 60 teenagers with their workers. And I looked at them and I go, in my normal voice, went, you know, sometimes things are not as they appear. And all of a sudden, all these eyes, oh my gosh, you know, it was a crazy moment. I have literally since then several times been running around North County doing something. Somebody look at me and go, Benny, you're Benny LaRue. They don't remember my real name, but they do. I've had that happen several times. I was at that retreat. That was really cool. But it got me to thinking about what we're talking about today and wondering if Benny LaRue or somebody like Benny were to walk into our service this morning, how would that person connect? How would that person feel? Would they feel loved and cared for, or would it be awkward for everybody? We're talking through our core values as a church, what it means for us to be a community of faith here in this city, what it looks like for us to love Jesus and to be connected to Christ and living out the implications of the gospel. We're doing this, if you're a guest with us, if you're kind of new with us, because we are literally 1 week out from celebrating our 10th anniversary as a church, which is amazing. We have been here 10 years. I don't know if you get the Eureka Current, but there was an ad this week that announced that. We've been here 10 years in this city, and it's been a blessing, and it's been a joy, and it's been amazing, and we're so grateful to be taking this journey with you and to be part of a faith family. And we've been talking about the values that we hold together, What is it that brings us together as a church? What is it that we are passionate about? How do we live out our values? And that's what we've been talking about, kind of saying this is, you know, where we started, and now this is where we want to go. Because these values were written 10 years ago. Actually, more like almost 11 years ago, we started just working through and fleshing out the values that we would want to hold, and we've been talking about those. And if you've missed, we'd love for you to go back and listen to some of those sermons, those talks, as we've talked about what it looks like to be the gospel, us being the gospel made visible in our world, and specifically here in Eureka. And this morning, we're going to talk about the value of community, that we want to be a place that makes everyone feel welcome. We want to be a place where no matter what your background, what your story, what your context is, what your belief system is, where you came from, that you will come to Genesis, and if you show up here or if your neighbors show up here and they're different in their beliefs and different in their lifestyle and different in their values and different in the way they see the world, they would still feel safe to come to Genesis, and this would be a safe place for them to explore faith. And then also, as that goes on, that we literally, that value of community will move us. So we're talking about feeling welcome before they ever show up, feeling welcome when they show up for the first time, feeling welcome as they're kind of exploring faith, and then really feeling welcome as we find a people that know us deeply and love us anyway, right? Because one thing to be kind of loved by people who admire us for certain attributes, but they don't know us in our core. But to really feel welcome is coming to this place where I can be with a group of people and be real about my identity, about my soul, about my struggles, about my doubts, and have those things show up and people still go, listen, we hurt with you. We love you. We will hold you accountable, but we will also always accept you and find a way to give you grace. And so we want to be a church where this is just kind of at every level who we are and what we're about, and that we're creating a safe place for people to struggle and grow and develop. You know, and as we apply this as a church, we kind of had the, you know, field of dreams mentality, right? If you build it, they will come. And we thought the quickest way, well, I say we, the elders never really thought this, and our early leaders, maybe a little bit in some place, we thought if we were cool and trendy, that might help us. And then I realized I was planting a church way too old in my life to be cool and trendy. Everything I tried to be cool and trendy, anybody who's here under 30 just went, oh, that was pathetic, Mike. What is wrong with you? You know, it was kind of the trend here. But I was looking at other churches that were here and other churches that were in other cities, most of them in the urban context. And so I was trying to sometimes over-mimic those churches. And so we'd end up doing things that just didn't work here. It didn't just like fit our culture. And sometimes we weren't being faithful missionaries to our city. We were trying to do what was being done at a church in Seattle or a church in downtown St. Louis and kind of make it fit here. And it just sometimes didn't. But God has blessed us over the years. And our growth, we never had this explosion where all of a sudden we went from like 40 to 400 in a weekend. You know, that didn't happen with us. But our story has been the story of kind of a continual, steady growth. And we've had some people, some of you, like your journey to Genesis was you were part of a church over here, and for this reason or that reason felt like God was moving you over here. But a large part of our growth have been people that we've been able to disciple, who their stories that I didn't grow up in church, I really didn't have background in this, I might have had this struggle or this belief system or these ideals in my life. And they showed up at Genesis, and over a period of time, they went from just being a skeptic and maybe a seeker to really encountering Christ and finding the gospel, being baptized here, getting involved in our mission, getting into community groups, and just being discipled. And our growth has just been this steady a little bit every year with two exceptions. And the two exceptions are really deep and really beautiful and really amazing how God has formed us and even taken this value and said, this is how I'm going to shape this in you. Our first season of a little more rapid growth, where we kind of had a bump, was when we had a massive, massive crisis of faith. And the crisis of faith was this. When we planted Genesis, we had a few partners that were with us and really for us, and they were actually giving us a you know, considerable amount of our money. You know, we didn't have many people were giving. We were a small congregation with new people who were new to the faith, who really hadn't figured out what it looked like to be faithful in their giving. We were not a self-supporting church. And because of an issue that I'm not going to delve into, but an issue where we said we won't take a certain stand on a moral issue. Listen, I'm kind of out here. I got to tell you what it was. We would not stand up and say, you can't drink alcohol. That's what it was, okay? We said as a church, we're going to hold to the position of, it's an open-handed position. If you choose to consume alcohol in moderation, that's okay. If you choose to abstain and that's your position, that's okay. But we're not going to fight about it here. We're not going to die on that hill. That's not a gospel issue. And because we wouldn't put our name on the dotted line to say, we will teach everybody should quit drinking, we actually lost in one period of about 3 weeks $36,000 in funding, just like that. And all of a sudden, the guys that we were kind of right at the edge of having our own elders, but the leaders and the people here just kind of looked at us and went, what are we going to do? And I don't know. But we're going to be faithful to our call. We're going to be faithful to our mission. And then Heidi and I had, like, I laid in bed at night, and Heidi and I had moments of, like, just weeping and struggling, going, oh, my gosh, I'm going to have to go part-time. We're going to have to get a job. Like, I'm going to have to go work at Walmart or something just so I can provide for my family while I pastor this church, because this amount of money lost is going to be devastating. That period right after that where we said we're going to be true to our mission, we're going to be true to our values, we're not going to die on stupid hills, and we're just going to love Jesus, preach the gospel, we had a season where we grew by a pretty significant amount for the size of our church. By about, I don't know the exact numbers, but between about like around 25 to 30% right there in just a really short period of time. Where our numbers, where it's always kind of been this, did this. The second time we grew on that level was a season where we had another crisis of faith, but this was a crisis of faith within the context of our people, and we experienced suffering as a body. Our second time we grew significantly was when Bob Lancaster got cancer. And our struggle as a congregation, knowing that one of our elders, one of our founding leaders, was hurting and struggling, and we just didn't know where this was going to go. We know now God's been faithful to them, but, you know, a lot of wonder. And God, during that time where we as a body, as a church, were struggling deeply, that was also a season where God brought a lot of new people into Genesis. And here's what I think has happened with those two seasons and all of our seasons. We went from being trendy, like trying to be trendy, which didn't work, to really God shaping us into a community of faith that really is a family. And what I hear often is people show up and they come for a little while, they're like, you know, what really drew us here was the fact that from the parking lot on, when I got here, I felt cared for, I felt love, I felt like, and it wasn't fake, it was just so real. I just knew that people here genuinely loved each other and they loved, you know, they cared for anybody who showed up. And that's what drew people and connected people and made them feel like this was a good place, a comfortable place, a place to give it a try. And we loved that. We love that because we do want to be a place that makes people feel welcome. And so just to kind of wade through this morning, I want us to look at a passage of scripture in Acts chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, grab that, turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Do you know that, remember the Cheers theme song? I know we're kind of getting a long way from Cheers, and some of us, like, if you know it, you're like dating yourself, right? We used to love Cheers, and the Cheers theme song was just this simple song where it said, you know, it was talking, Cheers was a bar, and the song was talking about the idea that this bar was a place where everybody knew your name, and they were always glad you came, and you want to be where you want to go where you can be. In a place where everybody's troubles are all the same, you just want to be in a place where everybody knows your name. You know, that there's a community that is around this bar scene that is beautiful and rich, as the song goes. And this whole show was about this group of people that were odd and eccentric and weird, and they were kind of a band of misfits, but they had found this deep, beautiful relationship with each other around a bar. Well, that song resonates because I actually think that's what most people in the world are looking for. Most people in the world are looking for a place where they are loved anyway. We like to present a persona of ourselves that we are awesome and you should love me because I'm lovable. But down deep inside, we know that we are broken, that we are hurting, that we are weak, that we've made horrible mistakes. That if somebody looked into the darkness of my soul and saw my whole record, we just know that we'd be pushed out. And we just love to have a place where I can be real and authentic and still be loved. And while the song is great for a bar, most people don't find that anywhere until they come to Christ, and hopefully they're finding that in the community of faith. That's what we want to be. And what you find as you read the scriptures is that that is what did happen in the early church. Our problem is often that people have engaged church, have gone to church, and been part of church culture and community, and the opposite was true. I teach on Monday nights at Missouri Baptist University, and I have students in my class every semester whose story was, I was struggling, I knew I didn't have it all together, but I got deeply wounded at church. We want to be a place that's safe no matter where people are at. Now, we want them to find Jesus, but we want it to be safe so the depth of community in this place is just so real that they just long for that. And that's what happened in the early church. So grab your Bible, Acts chapter 2. And what's going on here is this is day 2 to probably day 200 in the Christian movement. Let me define what I mean. Jesus Christ died and rose again. We celebrated that last week as we talked about Easter. And Jesus hung out on the earth for about 40 days with his followers. He taught them. He showed them that the whole Old Testament was about him. He explained how the gospel now should reform the way they see the world. And he promised them that the Holy Spirit would come, that they would go from having the Holy Spirit near them to having an indwelling relational presence with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus, the last thing he said is go back to the city of Jerusalem, wait for that promise. And so they went back to the city of Jerusalem and they waited for that promise. And we know that they waited for 10 days. For 10 days, they were in a room together. They were praying, seeking God, trying to figure out what all this means. And then the Bible tells us that on the day of Pentecost, which is a Hebrew celebration, exactly 50 days after the Passover. So Jesus was crucified on the Passover. We're exactly 50 days after that date. And now 50 days after the Passover, the disciples are in the upper room. They're with 120 people praying. This early Christian movement is praying. And on that day, the Holy Spirit came. He filled them. So then literally their presence was not just like this mystical idea. There was now a relational presence as Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit filled their lives, and then he sent them out. And they roll out into the city, and God gives them the gift of tongues. Now, that sounds weird, and we're not going to break into tongues this morning if you're new. That's not, you know, we're not just going to, you know, all right, you guys back here, you breaking this, let's all have a time of tongues. We're not doing that. And so we read that, and everybody's like, oh, that makes me nervous, kind of freaked out, the tongues thing. Well, I'm not going to do a whole talk on tongues this morning, but in this setting, what's going on is that the people who have gathered in Jerusalem have come from all over the world, now, or the known world at this time. Now, most of them are Jewish in their ethnicity and have some connection to Jewishness in their religion. But Judaism and the Jewish faith and Jewish people had spread all over the world for the last 600 years. They had scattered. And now you have people who live in all kinds of cultures, all kinds of settings, all kinds of cities, and they've lived there long enough that their culture, their identity, the way they see the world, their political ideals, moral ideals are not so much formed by Judaism and the Jewish religion as it is by the culture that they live. But they did know that it was one of the things they were supposed to do is every so often they were supposed to go back to Jerusalem for these festivals. And so they've come back into the city, and the city is filled with people all over the place who are Jewish by heritage, but they're not Jewish by culture. And the people in Jerusalem really actually despised those type of Jews. But they're in the city, and what happens is the apostles, the 12 and then the 120 people pour out in the city, they're speaking in tongues. And so these people are in the city and all of a sudden they hear these people preaching and talking about Jesus and they're talking in their language. They're not speaking Aramaic, which was the Hebrew language of the day. If I was from Crete, I'd hear this person and he was speaking and he was talking about Jesus in Cretan, but he wasn't from Crete. And I'd hear this person if I lived in Greece or in other areas of the world, I would hear the gospel proclaimed in my language, and now my heart's being melted by this beautiful story, but I'm wowed at the fact that somebody who doesn't speak my language is speaking my language and talking about Jesus to me. Meanwhile, their experience is they're just speaking in tongues. They're having this ecstatic experience in the street on mission, and all of a sudden a bunch of people go, man, these people who follow Jesus, they're a bunch of drunk people. Look how crazy and nutty they are. And Peter stands up and says, we're not drunk. This is what's going on. It was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Peter stands up and preaches the first Christian sermon. We're now, like I said, 50 days. 50 days ago, Peter was denying Jesus, declaring, I don't know that guy, as he's kind of standing on the outskirts of the trial of Jesus. And now, 50 days later, Peter is standing in front of a crowd of thousands and preaches Jesus to them, tells them that their sin has left them guilty, and he doesn't go real slow. Like, people today don't like preachers who talk about sin. Peter doesn't even just hold back. He looks at everybody and goes, all right, here's the deal, man. There's all kinds of sins in the world, but y'all whack the Son of God. So, like, we can talk about drunks and prostitutes, but you religious people are, like, at the top of the totem pole here because God sent his Son, and y'all killed him. That's not a good place to be. And they go, their answer is, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and believe in Christ, be baptized, and God will forgive you and bring you into the kingdom. And what it says is, at the end of that story, 3,000 people, day one of Christianity, 3,000 people form this long line. They go into the temple pool and they start baptizing people as Christ is their Messiah, as their king. They're being baptized into the kingdom of God, and they embrace faith, and we have the birth of the church. Verses 42 and 47 are going to tell us what the activity of that early Christian community looked like. And I want you to look at this, because we, like, literally use this. This was the formation of my doctoral dissertation, okay? Not throwing that out to sound awesome and cool, but I actually did that. And this passage, I went back and read my dissertation this week and just read what I had written as I did a deep, detailed study of this passage, because it was the foundation. Because what I was trying to say is, we want to be a church that has community that looks something like this. Look at what happens. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And so it starts with this crowd, 3,120 people that we're going to find by the end of this is growing daily. They devoted themselves. It means they gave themselves to, all of themselves to this. It's not like, you know, I'm going to mix this into my busy schedule when I have time. It says, man, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's theology, doctrine. They were listening to the word preached. Fellowship. The Greek word here is the Greek word koinonia, which is, if you're around Genesis, you know, that's the name of our online community. It literally comes from this word that is translated fellowship. It literally means the mingling of souls. They were devoted to this depth of relationship that was like the mingling of souls, to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which could be referring to sharing meals, but it probably is actually a reference here to the experience of communion, that they were worshiping Jesus by remembering what he had done for them, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And so, as they are living in this kind of community, awe is coming on people around them, and that is now being coupled by the fact that God is doing in their midst stuff that only God can do. We want that here. We want God to work in our midst and do stuff only God can do. We want to see miracles and wonders. Now, it may be, we would love to see God choose to do things like healing people and you know, doing miracles like that, and that would be amazing. And I believe in that. But the big miracle and wonder that is going on, the big sign and wonder that's going on here and going on hopefully in our midst, is people who go from darkness to light, from death to life, who meet Christ and have a life-changing experience because they have encountered the living Christ through the community and the preaching and the ministry of the local church. That's the best sign and wonder. The best sign and wonder is when we get into the water and we baptize somebody and declare, as they declare to the world, that Christ has set me free and changed my life, right? All right, come on. Y'all are asleep, okay? That's good stuff. Like, you may be like, I'm bored and that stinks, but it's good stuff when Christ changes people, right? And when we see that, there's beauty and awe and wonder, and it's amazing when somebody meets Christ, and now our church experiences the beauty of that, but they're telling their friends, they're telling their neighbors, they're telling people out there that something has happened. I don't know how to explain it about all, but Christ has saved me. He has changed me. And so that happens. The best evangelists in our church are always probably going to be the newest believers. It's why we need to constantly be figuring out what it looks like to share the gospel and see people's lives change, because they're going to be the best one at telling others. They're going to be the ones who still have friends that are far from God. They're going to be the one who has this great story to share, and it needs to be a passion of our church that God is doing signs and wonders. I want to encourage you, if you're part of Genesis Church, that this becomes part of your prayer. You begin to pray, God, do signs and wonders in our church. And if it ends up being something weird that God does, just be okay with that. God is God. But what we really want to see is God do things that only God can do. All came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Do you see the depth of relationship? Now I'm going to talk to you about who these all people were who had all things in common in just a minute. Because it's easy to pull that off when you have a common background, a common condition, situation. You know, it's easy to say, hey, if I have all kids the same age and me and my wife are the same age as everybody that we hang out with, we have all things in common. But when the group is super diverse and has all kinds of other attitudes and values and issues, bringing a group of people together that have all things in common is an amazing thing. Day by day, attending the temple, verse 15. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So not only did they have all things in common, but there was this deep sense of care for those who were struggling, hurting, broken in their community. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So there is a rhythm where they're coming together in a public place at the temple, and they were hearing the word preached by the apostles. They were meeting with the huge church. So you have thousands who are showing up at the edge of the temple who are hearing the preaching of the good news of Jesus, but they're also meeting together in homes. This was the basis of our rhythms, okay? We gather together here on Sunday in a public place, and we do a public gathering where the word is preached, we worship, we do prayers, we take communion, do the sacraments and all that kind of stuff. And then we break, and our church then goes and is the church, like this is church in macro all together. And then we have the church in micro as we have community groups, people who are living and doing faith and life together, meeting in homes, growing in their faith and doing the stuff that goes on in this passage, and it leads to the depth of relationship, the mingling of souls. It leads to having a place where everybody knows your name. And it says, verse 47, day by day, attending temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. In other words, they were eating meals together, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, so what's happening is that this community that's growing in it with each other as they live life together is creating favor with outsiders. Outsiders are now looking at that community of faith and going, there is something different. There is something going on here. There's something that I long for that they have. I may not agree with their Jesus, but I love their lives. That's what ought to be happening when people truly meet Christ. What ought to be happening is that we are so deeply in love with Jesus that it leads to this connection with one another, and people will look at us and go, I don't know about their beliefs, I don't agree with their Jesus, I'm not so sure about the idea of God, but whatever's going on in that community of faith, I want what they have. That's what's happening here, and it says that it led to favor with all the people, and listen what happens, the outcome. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so evangelism was happening. This sense of community that is formed around something much greater than the fact that our kids are the same age, or we went to the same college, or we all like Cardinal baseball, something much deeper. And so to understand this, you need to understand who this group of people are. And this 120 that becomes 3,000 is made up of the people that Jesus poured his life into. He is the model that creates this community. The gospel forms the church, and that now the church is the gospel on display, and these are not people from the same background. And so what we have is Jesus going about ministering, sharing the good news of the kingdom with people, and they believe. Who are these people? Well, we have Zacchaeus, the little short dude who's the tax collector, okay? And it's not just like we hear, oh, an IRS agent. Well, I could be okay with that. It might be a little scary, but I could be okay with that. That's not what's going on. Tax collectors were considered the most vile, horrible people in the culture because they were traitors. They had sold the nation out to get a position And by selling the nation out to get a position, now they can shake down. A tax collector is more like a mafia bagman than he is like an IRS agent, okay? You get this. So now we got an IRS bagman who's shaking people down and getting rich off of them by controlling the city, and that's how he has made his wealth, and he is a wealthy, wealthy man. We have that guy. We have Mary Magdalene, who the Bible tells us she had multiple demons, which means she was a nutty lady who was walking through the streets, and everybody's like, all right, don't go near her. There's some hint that she might have been involved in prostitution, and Jesus met her and changed her. We have a woman who was caught in adultery, who literally was pulled out in the street in the middle of a moment where she was with a dude, pulled out in the street naked and thrown in front of everybody and said, we ought to kill this woman. She's breaking God's law. And Jesus steps in and gives her compassion. These are the type of people. Over and over, Jesus gets accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Like he's overindulging in drink and overindulging in eat because he was always hanging out and partying around people who everybody else thought was far from God and unsavable. Then when the Gospels preach on Pentecost, we have these outsiders, people that people in Jerusalem would think are outsiders from all over the world who are from different cultures, different values, different ways of seeing life. They're in Jerusalem and they become believers. This early church is super diverse. They're all over the map in terms of their background socioeconomically. They are super poor, and we have some of the elites in here. They're super diverse in terms of their values, their way of seeing the world, their politics, their culture, their language. I mean, just almost everything. And it is that group of people who are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it says, and they had all in common. What does that? Only the gospel. And the gospel made visible loving people who everybody else seems to think is unlovable is what makes Christianity so compelling, so beautiful. Paul, in a passage in 1 Corinthians, says something that's very weird that kind of catches us off guard when we hear it. The first part fits very well with the religious right view of seeing the world, this kind of narrow, everybody's got to fit this box. So here's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, we know that. Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what we go. We go, there's the list. Those are the people that we need to keep at arm's length. Right? Now watch this. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Do you hear that? How do those people find the kingdom? How do we end up with, and such were some of you, if our entire posture towards the culture is to keep them at an arm's length? And such were some of you. This is the early Christian community. It is what the gospel should be doing, and it is what I hope will happen at Genesis, that anybody from any background, any story, any situation will come to Genesis and they will find beauty in the depth of relationship that is found here and safety to figure this thing out. And so there's kind of some postures we could take towards the culture that different churches actually kind of do. I want to share with you real quick four postures that could be taken towards those who are outsiders, those who are such were some of you type people, those who are different culture, different customs, different languages, from different ethnicities, different values. One of the postures that we could take is we could take the posture of us away from them. You know, kind of the idea that here's what we're going to do. We're going to form community, but what we're going to do is we're going to form community by getting completely separate, away. Let's draw a circle around ourselves and protect ourselves. The assumption here is the idea that, you know, we actually are better, and if we let those type of people into our community, they're going to mess this up. I dealt with this a lot in youth ministry, where hardcore kids would show up in youth ministry and I'd have parents who would say, listen, we're getting too many of those type of kids. They're going to influence our teenagers. They're going to lead our teenagers down the wrong path. We need to not have that many of those type of kids here. That's a way of drawing a line and saying, man, if they will change, then we'll let them in. If they will be different, if they'll kind of embrace our morals, our attitudes, our values, then we'll be accepting. But until then, man, we're keeping them at an arm's distance. We're going to talk bad about them. We're going to keep them separate, and we're going to draw a bubble around ourselves. We're going to have a great community of people who are just alike in every way. I knew a lady who was actually in seminary classes with me several years ago. I found out she had HIV. And this was like 90s. This is when we were still dealing with the fact that that probably was a death sentence. There was a lot not known about the disease itself. And she began to tell us stories in the class of how she'd been wounded in churches. She loved Jesus deeply. She got HIV by being raped. Just a horrible, horrible event that not only changed her life in terms of who she was in her heart and devastated her, but changed her life because now she had this disease that was devastating. And her experience of being in churches, that they just didn't know how to deal with her. Just kind of said, man, we need to keep you, yet, like, this is not okay. That disease is God's wrath on people. And that mindset formed so quickly that the church didn't know how to deal with people, no matter how they got the disease, how they got that in any way. They didn't know, often churches didn't know how to interact with those people. That is not the gospel made visible. Another way of approaching this is us against them, where our assumption is that we have things right and they have things wrong. We're on the side of truth, they're on the side of falsehood, and that culture and people who are such as some as them are like we're at war at them. And so like the last 20, 30 years has all been about church and the culture war. And the posture of the church is this, and it's awful hard to hit somebody in the face and then say, why don't you come join me in the fellowship? Right? And just that posture towards the culture has wounded our voice. And one of the things that's going on right now, if you're paying attention, is as a Christian, you've lost your voice in the culture. Part of that was promised by Jesus, so don't freak out, okay? Jesus said, the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. We've lived in a culture where, for the most part, being a Christian, we were liked. And it's changing, and we're kind of freaking out at that, okay? But part of it is because the posture in a culture where we were liked was to be kind of mean-spirited and see this whole thing as a culture war where you're not somebody to be loved, you're somebody to be, you know, fought so that your ideas don't become the reigning one. And so that just kind of became the thing. The same lady told me that she was actually thrown out of a church because she wanted to start a ministry to people who are struggling with AIDS. I mean, listen to that. Like that's real story church, conservative, Bible-believing church, told her she was not welcome because she had a heart for serving the people who are struggling with the same disease. But obviously, a lot of the people who are struggling with the same disease did get it through a certain attitude and lifestyle. And she literally was told she was not welcome in the church anymore, nor were the people she was serving. I'm thankful that she didn't lose her faith. She was still pursuing, what does it look like for me to love Jesus, serve the Lord, figure this thing out? But man, that's devastating. Us against them. Another posture, though, is us with them. And often this, my fear of Genesis is that we'll take this posture because we're kind of working against being the other way. And us with them, the assumption is that that God accepts everyone, so I just need to accept them too. And we need to be very careful that we don't drift, like, we're not going to be this, so we'll drift way over here, and we'll move from us against them to us for them, which just basically says, man, it doesn't matter who you are. God accepts you just as you are. And so we're not going to have any values. We're not going to stand for anything. The basis of our fellowship is just that we don't really believe anything holy, but we're not going to believe anything together. And that's really dangerous too, because that doesn't offer people the gospel. We don't understand that, as you know, that phrase Paul says, such were some of you, that Jesus loves anybody just as they are. He will let them struggle, he will let them wrestle, but he loves everybody too much to leave them where they were. He loves them too much to say to the woman caught in adultery, hey, I love you. Go back to your lifestyle and just think of me. He says, go and sin no more. He delivers Mary Magdalene from demons. He calls people to repentance. We can't drift to just being like, hey, we're going to choose the other side. That's not gospel. That's not helping. That's not offering people anything that will save them. So we got to be careful about that posture. But there's a fourth posture. It's the one that I hope we will constantly take. And that is the posture of us for them. Us for them. That the posture we have is that Christ is for everyone. That the gospel will reach anybody and that we will love anybody that Jesus loves. That doesn't mean that we just say, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. It does say that we want Genesis to be a place where it's okay not to be okay. Right? And that as people are going through life struggling and figuring things out and hurting and trapped in sin, and they may not agree with us on what we call sin. They may not agree with us on the way we see the world. They may not agree with us on what we see as the scriptures. They may not agree with us in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. We will love them anyway, and we will make this a safe place. We talked early about a couple mantras we had that were important to us. It's been a while since we threw those out, but this was one of them. We said, we know this. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear, the gospel is offensive. The gospel is a stumbling block. But what we wanted to do is to remove every barrier up to the gospel. What is happening too often in our churches is that the other postures we tend to take towards outsiders, towards the culture, towards our neighbors, towards people, is that it's often this or just this so much that we've put all these barriers that people never really get to Jesus, right? And what we want to do is we want to be a church that kind of works at what does it look like to get rid of some of these barriers so that people can come here and check things out. And we want to be a church that our community looks like this Acts 2 community. It is us for them, that we are loving the city, that we're involved in relationships with people, and that the people who are not here today really matter to us, and we're going to structure our church thinking about them. And then when anybody shows up, this is going to be a safe place. It means ideas like hospitality will be a big deal to us. And this is an area that I actually think in the next 10 years we need a lot of work on, a lot of work. I think we've done an okay job in creating a safe place for people to come to. I'm not so sure that we've created rhythms where we are going and intentionally engaging people in relationship and loving them in our neighborhoods. And the Bible commands us over and over in the New Testament, there are these commands to practice hospitality. In Hebrews chapter 13, there's a passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, where the writer says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You see that? Now, let me define hospitality. Especially if you're Southern, hospitality is that you make great fried chicken and you want everybody to come eat it in your family and people who are around you. That's hospitality, right? You got a big dining room and your mashed potatoes, you'll pile them this high. That's hospitality. But the biblical definition of hospitality is not just that I have all my friends over and everybody wants to come to my house. The biblical view of hospitality is that I'm intentionally involved in the lives of strangers, outsiders, foreigners, people who are different from me. And this is what he says. Don't neglect to show hospitality. In other words, don't neglect to engage people in deeper relationship who are outside your normal crowd because some have literally been entertaining angels when they did that. That's crazy. But this is the call of the gospel, this hospitality. And that when we talk about community and a safe place, we're not just saying it's safe when they drive past the Genesis sign and they have a clear path with arrows that gets them to here and that somebody at the door is going to greet them with a happy face. We want that. But we also believe that we need to cultivate. I believe firmly that we need to begin cultivating a people who hospitality becomes part of the DNA of our people. And so we've got some work. I'm just letting you know that there's some conversations that are going to go on with the elders. We're going to be talking about what would it look like for us really to live out this value, not for people who come this way, but as we go that way. And so let me just real quick, three thoughts about what this means for us as a church. How are we going to press? How already do we press this into our DNA? How do we want this to look like in our church? How does it look like for us to really live out the values and attitude that is community? First of all, that we want to be a place where hospitality for the outsider is the norm. That we are literally becoming a people who are making Genesis a welcome place way before anybody ever steps foot in the door here, because we are going to our neighbors, we are going to our school, we are involved in a relationship in our community. And then it becomes just a very natural thing for us to move that from, hey, it's nice to know you, to, man, can I invite you to my group? I would love to see you come to church. I would like we start with hospitality. That turns into relationship that becomes a natural way for us to love people towards feeling welcome when they come. I think we do pretty good when people actually show up. We need some work on creating relationships so that we have a greater group of people who will hear the gospel when they come and see the gospel in your life as you engage them, okay? So I think we have some work here. And so hospitality for the outsider. Second, safety for the seeker. We really want to be a church where from the parking lot in, we are welcoming. It is partly why we went out originally and bought signs, and we've rebought them a couple times and just made it where, you know, the last thing somebody wants to do is say, I'm going to show up at Eureka, and then I go, I don't know which way to go. So we make sure we get them here. And then we have great people who are from the door all the way through, smiling faces, and there is a culture of love that people walk into. It's very real, and I've heard it from several people. We want to be this, but then once they get in here, we want to be safe. Not safe from the gospel, but safe to hear the gospel and to wrestle with it. And so is that text where Paul said, as such were some of you, we hope those people will show up. We hope they will come. We hope that you're engaged in your neighbors and relationship that are caught up in some things that we would, you know, traditional religious people would just keep their arms, and we'd go, man, we're going to love into your life. We're going to help you. We love you. We're here for you. And we hope they will show up. And we hope they will wrestle. And some of them will believe, and some of them eventually, when we get to the gospel, will leave here mad. We're okay with that. But we don't want them to leave mad because we didn't care about them. We want them to hear the gospel. We want this to be a safe place to literally have a struggle. And for some of us, that struggle is just going to keep going, and it's going to be kind of, even after I meet Jesus, a lifelong thing of still being loved and safe, and I still need to process repentance, yes, but the family here is real. And so that leads me to what this looks like for the follower, and we want fellowship for the follower, not just the idea of fellowship, like, hey, we meet together and have meals. I'm talking about koinonia, the mingling of souls. That once you're here for a little while, we really challenge you to be part of one of our community groups where you have a people that you are loving and being loved, where there are going to be people who are different from you. We don't gather our community groups primarily like the young marrieds over here and the middle age, the old farts over here. You know, that's not what we do. We have diversity and background diversity and story and diversity and age coming together. Some people are going to be hard to love, and some people are going to be difficult in your community group. I tell people all the time, if you look around your community group and you go, man, all these people here are easy to love, then you're the hard one, just so you know. There are going to be people that are difficult. Some of us are going to be extroverts. Some of us are going to be introverts, which means some people are going to be like, I don't want to say anything, and some people won't shut up. And some people are going to come from really religious, moral backgrounds and be like, hey, man, my life's, you know, my bad sin was that, you know, I stole a cookie one time. And other people are going to be like, yeah, I'm way not in that realm. And that's okay, right? But you need community, and community needs you. And this is the type of community that when God forms it in a people, and then those people figure out what it looks like to go back and start doing hospitality and living on mission together, will create awe in the city, and people will begin to have favor and go, I don't agree with their beliefs, but they have something that's different. We want to be that church. And we want that value to seep into everything that we do. we need to hear from you. If you're like, man, I have a couple friends and their lifestyle's a mess and I'd be afraid to bring them here because I think they'd be judged. I need to hear that. We need to work on that. I hope your testimony is, yeah, I have family and friends who are part of lifestyles that the church, we don't necessarily agree with, are wholesome and perfect. But I hope your testimony would be, I could bring them here and they'd be okay. They'd hear the gospel, but they'd be okay. Because that's who we want to be. And we really want to be a church where hospitality is the norm and not something that our lives are too busy to do. So that's where we're going. That's what we want to be. That's our core value. Our band's going to come up here, and we're going to worship Jesus, because you got to understand what formed that in this early community of faith is that they were just mimicking their Savior. That's who he was, right? He formed community from a band of misfits, poured into their lives, loved them, and then reached out to all the people that the religious crowd said, if you were really God, if you were really the Messiah, you would know how jacked up those people were. You wouldn't hang out with them. And Jesus chose to party and show hospitality and hang out with people that the religious folks would never associate with. And that's how he built this beautiful community of faith that it's called the church. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and thank you for your word and your grace and what you have to say to us this morning out of this text. And just this core value that we have, help us, Lord, to live that out, to figure out what it looks like to be a church that loves the value of community and lives the implications of that. And Lord, just help us. I did this morning, I just want to pray that you would help us as a church to begin to figure out and process what it looks like to be really a church that does hospitality well. In your name I pray. Amen.